Some time ago, there was a study that was done, and then a book that came out of that study, which I referenced in a message. Honestly, I can't remember when it was. It's a long time ago. But out of it, a phrase was coined that has been used repeatedly among preachers and teachers in the current environment. The book is entitled Soul Searching, The Religious and Spiritual Lives of American Teenagers, and it was done as a study almost sociologically but also spiritually on teenagers, and it involved thousands and thousands of teenagers that were questioned, and they gave responses to very specific questions, and from that they compiled some things that help us to understand a little bit more about our current society. Now, what's interesting about it is that teenagers never express anything that they haven't learned from somebody. So if a teenager says, this is what I believe, it's because that's what they were taught or what they've observed. It's not because they've been sitting around, you know, comparing various belief systems and theological treatises and biblical records and other extant materials in order to come up with some sort of conclusion. They just don't do that. So they've learned it. They've observed it. What is it that they have learned and observed? Here's what came out of that. They learned, first of all, that they believe a God exists who created and orders the world and watches over human life on earth. That's good. But also, they believe that God wants people to be good, nice, and fair to each other as taught in the Bible, but also as taught by most other world religions. Three, they believe the central goal of life is to be happy and to feel good about oneself. Four, God does not need to be particularly involved in one's life, except when he is needed to resolve a problem. And fifth, good people go to heaven when they die. Now, this is the current system of belief that is predominant among American teenagers. It is also the current system of belief that is predominant among Americans, period. Doesn't matter your age in particular, this is what most Americans believe. Now, what really makes it a disconcerting reality is to know that this is what most church members also believe. Let me speak to a few of these. I agree that God exists and that he created and orders the world and he watches over human life on earth. I do believe that. I believe he wants people to be good, nice, and fair to each other, but I believe that he does that as an act of holiness and as a response to Christ within us and the Spirit's guidance making us more transformed like him. If other religions teach the same, that is simply morality, and it is something that everyone has been given by God. The central goal of life is not just simply to be happy and feel good about oneself. If so, then life is about you and me. And we know that the Bible does not teach that at all. God does not need to be involved in one's life except when it is to resolve a problem. And that is the way most people view God, so that God is never really a part of what we do day in and day out. And as a result of that, we never really grow in spiritual maturity, nor are we motivated to do so. And as a result, God becomes distant, and then we call on him when things get bad, and we expect him to fix it. Good people do not necessarily go to heaven when they die. It is very possible for you to be a good person by the standards established around us and in our society and still not have a relationship with Jesus Christ. And when you die, you will not go to heaven. If this is what people believe, and if this is what is predominant in our society, then how much more important is it for us to realize the calling that God has given believers to be light and salt, to minister to those in darkness, and to help deliver them from false teaching. If there was ever a motivation, a motivation for spiritual maturity, it should be the awareness of the next generation. The next generation that is losing its grip, and the generation of which we are a part that is finding itself literally, spiritually adrift. If there was ever a motivation for you and I to realize the deep necessity for believers to grow in their faith in a way that moves us beyond the surface and helps us establish a biblical principle for the guidance of all of our lives, not just when we're here in this room, but especially when we are not, then it should be an awareness that this is the sort of philosophy and teaching and everything else that is going on. So I've entitled this message very simply, Motivation for Spiritual Maturity, because I believe we need it. I believe we need to be motivated to grow. We need to be motivated to learn. We need to be motivated to experience. And we need to understand what the Bible has to say about that. What is it that will take us from where we are to where we need to go? What are the things that have to change inside in order for us to produce something different on the outside? And how is that outside difference going to result in a change around us? You've got to understand that every time you or I experience growth in Christ so that we become more like Him, we become a more effective tool in the hands of the Holy Spirit in order to lead others to Christ. So as the gospel is declared, as people's lives are changed, as they are identified with Jesus, then who gets the glory for that? God gets the glory for that. God is glorified every time someone comes to Him in faith. That's why He said, go make disciples. That's why Jesus went about declaring the kingdom of God. That's why Paul was literally called into a ministry to declare the gospel to the world, to the Gentiles, so that everyone who would come to know Jesus Christ, having their lives changed and transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ, would ultimately then become the means by which God receives glory. Every believer gathered at the throne of grace does so in glory to God. That's why we exist. That's why we do what we do. So what is our motivation for spiritual maturity? Knowing this, we need to be led in a way that brings transformation into our lives. And the passage that we are studying today is in the first chapter of Colossians. Colossians chapter 1, beginning with verse 9. Paul, as he expresses a prayer on behalf of the believers in Colossae, says this: from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. That you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Let me share with you regarding this particular verse a few thoughts, beginning with this. Most truths must be learned, and I think we would probably all agree with that. But divine truth has to be revealed. Most truths need to be and must be learned. So we learn them by rote. We learn them by repetition. We see them in action, or we demonstrate them with some other kind of methodology. So whether we're talking about philosophical truth or you're talking about scientific truth, it can be demonstrated, proven, and so we learn it that way. But the mystery of the gospel that the Bible so often speaks of is a mystery only because it must be revealed. So that the only way to learn spiritual truth is that God has to show it. And so He has revealed Himself to us in all of His dealings with mankind from the beginning in His Word. The Holy Spirit dwells within the believer. And Jesus said, as the Comforter, that He would send to us, that He would lead us into all truth. And so the Spirit interprets God's Word so that it finds a place in our lives, not just in our heads, but in our hearts as well, in the way we live, in the way we think, in the way we process all of our daily experiences. But that happens not because you and I demanded it or learned it. It happens because God revealed it. So truth that is of a spiritual nature that he speaks of here must be revealed. So there's some things that we learn about that. First of all, when Paul prayed, he prayed that they would be filled with the knowledge of God's will. He said, "We have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will." What is the will of God? The will of God is that the gospel would be declared, and that the gospel would be effectual in bringing about the change and transformation in the lives of the hearers. And then in that change and transformation, as the gospel is declared, that those who have been transformed would become reproducing vessels of transformation for others as well. So the Bible is clear that the will of God is that he would be glorified, and the means by which he is glorified is through the declaration and the effectual administration of the gospel of Jesus Christ. What does that say about all of the other stuff that we do? Is it meaningless and useless? Some of it is. Some of it most certainly is. But all of it, while maybe not meaningless or useless, must find its highest value and meaning in this principal purpose. His prayer is that we would know the will. What happens when you know God's will? When you understand from the perspective, when you're filled with the knowledge of God's will. The word knowledge is an interesting word. We see it throughout Scripture, especially in the New Testament, but it is something that has been a part of the revelation of God through the ages. He reveals to us what he needs for us or wants for us to know. And it is that knowledge that God shows us. It isn't the kind of knowledge that we often transmit simply through the reading of the printed word. But it is also the knowledge that we read it and then we think, I get that. That makes sense. And do you ever wonder to yourself why you've read that before and it didn't make sense then? It's because it has to be revealed. And God reveals his truth, he reveals his word, he reveals what he wants for us and needs for us to know in his timing, so that these things come together in a way that it not only changes us, but in a way that it also brings about change in the world. One of the questions that I have is, why does it take me so long to learn some things? And some of the things that I'm learning right now, I'm learning alongside people that are 20 and 30 years younger than me, and they're getting it. Why didn't I get it 20 or 30 years ago? I don't know. Was I getting something then that they don't get? I don't know that either. I don't know why these things come together the way they do, but I do know that that's the way it works, because it must be revealed. And when he reveals it in such a way that it literally fills us with the knowledge of his will, so that we become so caught up, so filled and controlled, and that word filled really means controlled, controlled by what we know about his desire for our lives, that it completely changes everything. If we know that the will of God is that the gospel would be declared in order that he would be glorified, then that changes how we receive glory to ourselves. It changes how we pursue the world around us. It changes how we prioritize the activities, the events, and the circumstances of life. It changes literally everything. Paul knew that, and so what he prayed for was not that they would become good soldiers. He prayed that they would be filled with the knowledge of God's will. Spiritual maturity and the motivation to become mature in Christ and to grow in that maturity is something that we are driven by, but it is not something that we necessarily always decide on our own, but we surrender to as God reveals himself to us. The spiritual truth is something that must be revealed. That's why Paul prayed for it. When we pray for each other, what do we pray for? This should be a part of it. If this is what Paul would pray for a group of believers like the Colossians, then that's what we should pray for one another. What would it do to our church or to the churches of our community if there was a concerted effort to pray that we would be filled with the knowledge of God's will? He says that they would be filled with the knowledge of God's will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Spiritual wisdom. Wisdom, of course, has to do with the information that comes from above that God gives. We think of wisdom as the combination of information and experience. And so over time, we take what we know and we apply it and use it, and from it we gain some wisdom. If so, you have information, but until you've actually put it into practice, it doesn't really work. We were talking about the basketball game last night, and Mizzou obviously being blessed of God and loved more than Kansas won the game almost miraculously in the last seconds. And so if there was ever a Tebow moment, that would have been it in sports. And so we were talking about that, but one of the things that's interesting about that team is there's only seven players that play on a regular basis. I mean, you've got seven guys playing all the time. What happens is that either they are going to really stink all of the time because none of them are any good, or they're going to get really, really good to the point where they're going to literally know everyone's movements even before they happen. And that's what it seems to be doing. When you see them going down the court at breakneck speed, passing the ball back and forth, it's because there's an awareness. There is a routine that is so familiar that it has become second nature and they don't actually think about it. They do something over and over and over until they get to the point where every time the defense changes just a little bit, there is that instinctive ability to know how the other members of the team will respond because they do things together so often. That's what we call wisdom. It is the combination of applied information. But when we put it in the realm of spiritual wisdom, then it has to be revealed. It is something that comes from above. James teaches us that if we lack wisdom, that we should ask God, and that he will give it to us in abundance. And so wisdom that comes down from above is the knowledge and experience that comes from the Father of all. And it is the kind of information that you and I cannot gain. He prayed that they would be filled with the knowledge of God's will, but it would be associated with, that it would be combined together with all spiritual wisdom, so that God is the one who is directing and leading and filling. He gives us a whole new mindset. He says spiritual wisdom and understanding. Understanding is the aha moment. And so when you read the Word of God, or when you experience the work of God that is consistent with something that you have learned about God or that you know about God, it is when all of those things come together and you see it and you experience it that you gain understanding. You could also think of this as insight, or you could think of it as discernment. All of those things fit. It is the ability to look at a situation and to know, based on what you understand about God, what you've experienced in him, what he has revealed to you, so that when you go into a very difficult crisis situation, you can know without any doubt and beyond all measure of uncertainty that when he says, "I will never leave you or forsake you," he means it. When he says that he works all things together for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose, that's really what is going to happen. And so it is that understanding that brings not only the sense of peace and the ability to move beyond the moment, but it is also that understanding that emanates from the life of the spiritually mature believer, becoming the source of light to those who are still stuck in the darkness. He prayed for them, not that they would be successful, not that they would be productive, but that they would be filled with the knowledge of God's will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, because he knew that that would change them more than anything he could bring about, and that that transformation would be permanent and would literally change every perspective that they have on life. Everything would be different now. So that's what happens inside. Truths that are revealed inside. What happens outside? Secondly, wisdom applied to living, not just simply wisdom related to knowledge. So he prayed that they'd be filled with the knowledge of his will, spiritual wisdom and understanding. What's it going to look like? What are you going to do with it? So here's what you're going to do, not while you're here. I mean, you can, but really when you leave here. Okay, so the rest of this passage through verse 14 is going to show us what we do when we leave here. Look at verse 10. So as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. So we are transformed for continued growth or continual growth. Walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. Continue to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. Abraham, it is said in the Old Testament, walked with God. Adam and Eve walked with the Lord in the cool of the garden. It is said of many of the biblical characters, patriarchs and otherwise, down through the ages, that they walked with God. Paul, when he begins teaching about the influence of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer, started with this image that would have been very fresh in the minds of Jewish Christians as he taught them how to walk in the Spirit. So what he's helping us to understand is that walking in the manner worthy of the Lord is living your life with God. Wisdom that is applied to living, not just simply the collection of more information, results in transformation that continues to grow over time so that there is never a moment that we cease walking with the Lord. Yesterday, I spoke with Alan Wesley. Many of you know Gene. Lois has gone on to be with the Lord, and Gene is near that time as well. He won't be here with us much longer. And Gene and Lois Wesley were people that were pretty important to us in our early days here. When Justin was a baby, Lois was one of the few people that he was comfortable staying with. And so he would go stay, and then they moved into our neighborhood. And so then they became kind of adopted grandparents and kept stuff in the refrigerator for our kids. Looking at Caleb, Bradley's son, yesterday, I was doing that in the, shortly after having this conversation with Alan about his dad. And Bradley was Caleb's size when Gene and Lois were taking care of those kids. And so it was just, you know, all full circle. Gene, when they moved into our neighborhood, we live on a what is essentially a circle drive. And he would get out and he would jog around that thing. Three times around is a mile. And he would do it in the hottest part of the day. So, you know, if it's 105 degrees out at noon in the summer, that's when Gene would jog. And I can remember some of the people watching him that lived in the neighborhood, and some would comment about, you know, what good shape he was in, how healthy he was, and some about how ridiculous he was and how crazy he was. I can remember that not everyone had the same lofty opinion of his fitness goals. But eventually his knees didn't work too well, and so he stopped doing that. But he never stopped walking. He still walked. He'd circle that track or he'd go out to the high school. In the last months and really over the last year and a half or so, I guess, Gene has been at Life Care Nursing Center. And one of the things that he does in times when he's somewhat agitated is he gets up and he walks. Not sure where he's going and not sure why he has a sense of urgency about it, but that's what he does. Folks, if you walk with the Lord in a manner that is worthy of him, and you do it over the course of a lifetime, it becomes second nature. It becomes not just a matter of what you do, it becomes an extension and an expression of who you are. And no matter what you encounter along that journey, there is nothing that will deter you from that. And there will be within you the inclination to continually walk in a manner, to live in a way that is worthy of the glory that belongs only to our God. We are transformed for continued growth. And in verse 10, he tells us that we are to walk in a manner that is worthy of him, so that it will be pleasing, fully pleasing to him, having that sense of assurance that comes from knowing that we are living not for our own welfare, but for the glory of God, and seeing the evidence of that as fruit is borne out in the good works that God gives us opportunity to do and calls us to do. And along the way, knowing that as we see all of this evidence in the full circle of a life experience, it increases that knowledge of God so that we understand and know more about him than we did before through our experience. That's why we want people to get involved in small groups and to study the Bible with other people, so that you gain different perspective, so that you connect with the lives of folks, and you don't just simply go to church. You're actually building relationships. That's why we want you to get involved in mission activities and opportunities. That's why we want you to do service ministries. That's why we want you to use your spiritual gifts, because all of these things do the one thing that just simple information can't. It leads us to greater spiritual maturity that is evidenced by a transformation that is continued. So transformed for continued growth. In verse 11, he says, "May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy." We're maintained throughout this journey with unlimited resources, according to verse 11. Unlimited resources. Isn't that amazing? When he tells us that we are going to have the unlimited resources that come from the power of God, may you be strengthened with all power, that is his power, according to, by the standard of his glorious might, so that you will have what? Endurance and patience. Endurance is the ability to sustain in the things that we really don't like, no matter what it is. Whether it's a hardship, a struggle, whether it's persecution or loss, it doesn't matter what the source of the hardship or the issue is that requires endurance, but he wants us to be able to have the strength necessary to endure. But not just endure. Endure with patience and joy. Getting through is one thing. Being mean, nasty, angry, and out of control while you're doing it isn't really all that helpful. But getting through with patience, acceptance, surrender, faith that produces and yields joy, that's another thing. That's a biblical thing. That is a God thing. We are maintained with unlimited resources. If you find yourself weakening in the face of adversity, then maybe the reason is because you're depending on the wrong source of strength. If you find yourself struggling to maintain the right attitude or the proper spirit as you go through that struggle, maybe it's because you're relying on the wrong source of joy. Understand that he has prayed for us, and he prayed for the Colossians that they would be strengthened with all power, but it would be God's power, that it would be consistent with God's glory, and that it would produce in us a greater sense of endurance along with patience and joyfulness. And finally, wisdom that is applied to living, not just simply for the sake of knowledge alone, should produce in us an overflow with abundant thanksgiving. Look at what he says in verses 12 through 14. "Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness, transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." When Christians are only grateful for things that make them happy, then they are at the very least immature, and at the very worst, they're not Christians at all. But when Christians are grateful to know that God is real, alive, and working through them. In spite of whether they're happy about the circumstances or not, now what you're starting to see is the evidence of spiritual maturity. It is something that is not easy, but it is the only way that you'll ever be able to be obedient to such passages as give thanks to God in everything. Everything, really? I'm to be grateful for everything? That just doesn't seem reasonable. Why would I say thank you for something that I dislike so much? Because if you have grown in spiritual maturity, if you are being filled with the knowledge of His will, if you are experiencing the power of His inner working Spirit within you that is strengthening you for endurance and patience and joy, then you will be able to say thank you, because you will know in the midst of whatever it is that you are dealing with that you really don't like, that He is still there to sustain you and to guide you through it and to bring glory to Himself in it. The overflow of abundant thanksgiving doesn't come from the fact that we get what we want. It comes from the fact that we know personally, intimately, eternally, who we really need. Giving thanks to the Father, for He has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has qualified you. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness. He has transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. And it is in Him and Him only that we have redemption and we have the forgiveness of sins. How can you be anything other than grateful? We so often say thanks, but we say it sometimes only for the things that we have decided to be grateful for. What would happen if you spent more time being grateful that He has transferred you from the domain of darkness to the kingdom of His beloved Son? If you spent more time exploring your gratitude for the redemption that Jesus has purchased for you, if you were to think about the sins that you've already committed and the ones that you're probably still going to, and realize that He has forgiven you, would that change your attitude to gratitude? If it doesn't, then probably you're listening to the wrong message. If it does, then you have taken yet another step in spiritual maturity. Folks, we live in a world that is in desperate need. We will not fix it with money. We will not fix it with education. And we will not fix it, in fact, with anything. We live in a broken world. It was broken when you and I got here. And if Jesus tarries, it'll be broken when we leave. We broke it. It's going to stay broken. It is in the midst of brokenness that He has lifted us up. And He hasn't fixed us, but rather He has shown us that He loves us while we are still broken. And then He has equipped us to help others see the same thing. You don't have to be fixed to be loved. You can be broken, and you can be redeemed. When I stand before Jesus one day, I will not stand there perfect. I will stand there broken. Grateful that in my defective state, He saw my need and he loved me. I'm not suggesting to you a formula that will motivate you to grow spiritually with the notion or idea that by doing so, we can share that with others and everything gets right and fixed and okay. I am calling you and us to realize that we are all broken and messed up. And we are living in a world that is messed up. That's why it has the ideas that it does. But the more messed up it becomes, the more the contrast of the light of Jesus stands bright. Let's shine for him. We can't do that, though, if we're just like everything around us. Let him raise you up. Let him fill you up. Let him show you and direct you and lead you on. Let him use you for his glory and purpose to yield and produce fruit. And let him do what he alone can do so that in the end, the glory belongs to him as the gratitude flows from us. That's part, at least, of being spiritually mature.